Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. Would you please remain standing as we read God's holy and inerrant and inspired Word this morning from Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our time looking at the book of Philippians. Last week we were in Acts chapter 16 when the Apostle Paul and his companions first plant this church in Philippi. We got to see some of the first converts to this church that the Apostle Paul is now writing in this letter that's in front of us about a decade later. Paul is in Roman prison. He's had some messengers come to him from the Philippian church, and he's now writing back addressing how he's doing, addressing some things going on in the life of the church that are cropping up. So this morning we're going to be looking at the very beginning of this letter, probably written in the early 60s A.D., from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is to be more desired than gold. Your word to us should be sweeter than honey. We pray as we spend time this morning looking at the Scriptures. Would you convict us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would you work to renovate our hearts by your Holy Spirit? Would you do these things to the praise and glory of Christ alone? Amen. You may be seated. As I've shared with you all, I think in this setting before, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and every year at Moody, Bible college students, wet behind the ears and eager to get into full-time ministry, we'd be assigned what was called a practical Christian ministry. We'd get to put into practice weekly throughout the year in some ministry setting what we were learning in the classroom. Now, I'm pretty convinced that each year before school started, the PCM department all got together and they discussed how do we make Peter Stonecipher as uncomfortable as we possibly can in the upcoming year. What ministry would stretch him and make him the least comfortable he could possibly be? And so my junior year, I was assigned to preach weekly on Wednesday evenings at what's called the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. This is actually a mission to homeless men and women that's been around since the late 1800s. Very cool ministry there. And I would go on Wednesday nights with two other baby-faced Moody students, and we would preach to a group of about 300 or 400 hardened homeless men, guys who had been out on the streets of Chicago, living through Chicago winters, and we would preach to them before they could eat dinner. So you can imagine, this is a captive audience. They're zoned in on what we're saying. And so we would go every week. We would take the L train to the south side, and we would walk Pacific Garden Mission, and we would preach to this group of 300 to 400 homeless men, and we would do that every week. Now, We would preach for about 30 minutes. We knew that was about our cutoff line. These guys weren't listening anywhere past that. And then we would invite the guys, if you have a need for prayer, raise your hand and we'll come out in the audience and you can tell us what you need prayer for and we will pray for you. One very memorable Wednesday evening, we were kind of scattered in this sea of homeless men praying for them and for their various needs. All of us were separate in here, and I was in the very back of the room praying for a guy, and next to me, I began to get repeatedly threatened by this young man. I mean, it was pretty scary. I don't think I spook easily, but it was disturbing. Now, thankfully, it didn't move beyond threats. I walked out of there in one piece. Everything was great. And we left, but we discussed after that, hey, is this the most wise thing that we could be doing, is splitting up in a room of 300, 400 men that we just don't know? And there's most of the guys are here for good reasons. If there's one guy with bad motives, this could really get bad. So we began the practice instead of having men raise their hands, and we would invite them forward for prayer. They would come up, and we'd pray for them as a group. And it couldn't have been a couple of weeks later, if that. It might have been the very next week. But we asked the guys, hey, does anyone have things you need to pray for? And somebody in the third row raises his hands, and we invite him forward. This is after we preach. And he comes forward. We say, okay, what can we be praying for you about? And he said, no. I want to pray for you. And it was me and another student named Andrew. And almost immediately, I think both of us had the thought, where is this going to go? What is this guy going to say? How is this going to go? But okay, we'll agree. You can pray for us. You don't need prayer. You can pray for us. We bow our heads and he began to pray. And what came out of this man's mouth was the most pious, the most biblically saturated, most loving prayer I had ever heard in my entire life. I was floored. I'm not dumbfounded by prayer very often. I didn't know how to respond when the guy stopped praying. It impacted the other student as well. We said kind of, well, thank you very much. And he went back. We never saw this guy again. But here was this man. I have no idea what brought him out onto the streets of Chicago, what kept him on the streets of Chicago. But obviously, his life had been so saturated by God's word that when he prayed, it just poured out of him. He had such love for God and such love for God's people that when he interceded for others, it was evident in everything that he said. He loved these two Moody students that he had never met before. And both that night, as we were kind of walking back silently to the train and going back to school, and every time I've thought of that episode since, it plays in my mind, how do I pray like that? How could he possibly pray like that? It's unlike anything that I had ever heard in my life. How do you open your mouth to intercede for a brother or a sister in Christ, or to plead for the salvation of an unbeliever? And it's just scripture pouring out of you. God's love for his people pouring out of you. How do you do that? Well, if we read the words of Philippians 1, 1 through 11 slowly and carefully, if we really take stock of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, perhaps pushing through the fact that we've maybe read these words dozens of times in our life, or perhaps reading this and this kind of sounds like boilerplate language for an ancient letter. But if we push past those things, we actually grasp what Paul is saying to this church that he planted, this church that he has a 12-year-long relationship with. We actually work to grasp how Paul is saying this, what motivates him to express his affection for a church in this way, the things that he prioritizes in prayer for a church that in some ways is healthy, we're going to see that, but in other ways is really in need of being challenged. Really in need of growth. If we really pay attention to Paul's words here, we'll be similarly bowled over. Similarly asking ourselves, how do you pray like this? How do I pray like this? Well, for God's people, for those who've turned from our sin and repentance, those who've placed our faith in Christ alone, those who look to Him alone as our only hope for forgiveness, and for salvation, what we'll find in Philippians 1, 1 through 11 is that because we are in Christ, our thinking, our affections, and yes, even our prayers will continually be conformed to His thinking, His affections, in His priorities in prayer. And so let's look again at Philippians 1, 1 through 8, and wrestle with this question. How does Paul pray with joy in this passage? Philippians 1, 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Before we get into kind of the grounds or the reasons that Paul's able to pray as he does in these remarkable verses, Paul's prayer with joy, we should at least pause for a moment here to note that what seems like a boilerplate introduction for an ancient letter. If you've read any of the other letters in the New Testament, a lot of this sounds familiar. What sounds like a boilerplate introduction is actually a content-rich, skillfully crafted introduction to a content-rich, skillfully crafted ancient letter. Paul is an educated Jewish man who also happens to be a Roman citizen. And most importantly, he's a man who's been dramatically converted by a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's been raised to new life as a follower of Jesus. And so he's writing an introduction that adheres to the form of a Roman epistle or a Roman letter with language that's lifted from the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's injected with meaning. It's injected with importance that can only be explained by the arrival of the Messiah Jesus onto the scene of history. This new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant by God himself taking flesh and living among his people, a perfect life of obedience, dying in their place and being raised to new life. The dramatic change that's taken place in the world because of those events explains how and why Paul is writing what he's writing in the book of Philippians. And so the Apostle Paul, he uses this form, he uses this language, he uses this content to introduce themes and ideas which are going to be important throughout the letter to the Philippians. There's no wasted words in these letters. Of all the titles that Paul could have used for himself and for Timothy, he writes the believers in Philippi as servants of Christ. By doing this, he's foreshadowing the importance of humility. He's foreshadowing the importance of servanthood that we're going to see throughout this letter, ultimately exemplified by Jesus himself, but also embodied by Paul, embodied by Timothy, embodied by Epaphroditus, this messenger from Philippi sent to Paul in a Roman prison. This is the attitude that Paul longs to see among this Philippian church that he's writing to, servanthood and humility. And here it is, right in the first line of this letter. In writing to the saints, this is a title used in Scripture, not for special Christians, but for all Christians, God's holy ones, those who are set apart from the world by Jesus. He's writing to the saints along with the overseers. That's another word for elders and deacons. Repeatedly throughout these verses, he says all or every over and over again. He's underscoring the importance of unity in this church that, frankly, as we're going to find out, has some fissures. There's some division that's beginning to creep in Philippi. That's something else that Paul is going to address in this letter. It's all here right in the introduction. Particularly important for our purposes this morning. In verse 4, Paul introduces a term which is going to crop up again and again in this ancient letter. It's written by Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit. We see for the first time out of 16 times that we'll see it in this letter, the word joy or related terms. Many people associate the book of Philippians as the epistle or the letter of joy. Maybe we're thinking a little bit of some of the harder letters, some of the letters that we can read in the New Testament with more somber and serious tones, Paul calling out serious error in these churches, maybe Galatians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Philippians has a noticeably different tone to it. It's captured by this term joy or rejoicing. Paul's first use of this joy terminology in Philippians, it's a recognition that he offers his prayer for the believers in Philippi, all of them, a united group, leaders and laymen. This prayer that he offers is a prayer filled with joy. We're going to look at this remarkable, joyful prayer in verses 9 to 11 in just a moment. But it's worth asking, right from the word go, how does Paul pray like this? How does Paul pray with joy? Everything must be going really well in Philippi, right? That explains it. This church is like perfect. Everything is going well in Philippi. He must be praying with joy for the Philippians because they're easy. Everything has gone smoothly for this church. They're not the Corinthians, so he can pray with joy for these people. He doesn't have to raise his apostolic voice, so to speak, like with more of the stubborn churches. That's got to be it. That's how Paul prays with joy. Well, certainly there is a lot to celebrate at Philippi. Their generosity to Paul, their generosity to other Christians, we're going to come across it in this letter. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, you see the Macedonians mentioned, that's the Philippians, the Macedonians mentioned for their great generosity to the church, including for believers in Jerusalem, poor believers in Jerusalem, that they had never met. So we see this highlighted throughout the New Testament. They don't seem to have the doctrinal struggles, the ethical struggles that other churches are experiencing. But still, there are quite a few reasons why Paul might not pray with joy. Let's not forget, the Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison at this point. The fact that he mentions for the first time in verse 7, he is imprisoned. As we'll learn later in Philippians 1, Paul's imprisonment has advanced to the point that he's uncertain if he's going to be killed for his faith or not. That sounds pretty serious to me. He's not only in jail, he might die in jail for his faith. Epaphroditus has been sent from the Philippians to support Paul in prison. That's a positive. That gets Paul on a good foot there. But Epaphroditus has also carried news that two of the women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, are feuding. They're fracturing this fellowship of believers. There's some report that false teachers are either a present reality or may soon be a present reality at Philippi. In other words, while the Philippian church may be a better church in comparison to some of the others in the New Testament, it's still a real church. A real church with real problems. Real sinful people that are feuding with one another, really threatening not simply to disturb the church's peace and unity and purity, but things, if left unaddressed, could sink this church as a whole. A church that the Apostle Paul himself had planted. So Paul should have some concern here. Alarm bells could be going off in his head. Think for just a minute of the churches that you've been a part of in your life. Real churches with real people and real problems. Think how hard it can be when strife, when relational issues, when teaching issues crop up in those churches. Think about your mindset towards those churches and those people. Is it joyful? Be praying for those churches just overflowing with joy for these believers that are causing all kinds of friction? That's not usually how I respond. Stress and anxiety, frustration, anger, those are all words I might use. Maybe not joy. When you think about real churches with real people and real problems, you begin to get the real sense of how exactly is Paul praying for joy for these Christians? That's what he does. Additionally, I think we're so used to hearing about Paul's hardships, we forget that these are actual, real hardships. Roman prisons were not like our white-collar prisons. They weren't even like our maximum security prisons. They were built for temporary stay. And if you stayed any longer than that, you would probably die because of the conditions in a Roman prison. absolutely horrendous conditions. If I was in a Roman prison for my faith, under constant watch by the imperial guard, the specter of death hanging over me, either because of the conditions in the prison itself or because I'm going to be executed by my faith, I might not describe my inner spiritual state as joyful at that moment. Anxious and stressed and worried. I'd struggle to even pray for anybody else, if I'm being honest with you. My own concerns would be consuming me. But that's not what we see here with Paul. If we place ourselves in Paul's sandals, just for a moment, we consider what he's walking through personally. We consider the church at Philippi as a real church, not an ideal one. A real church with real problems, real frictions, real sinful people in it. And the wonder that Paul is praying for this church at all, much less that he's praying for them with joy, that wonder should begin to set in for us. This is not like normal. So what's Paul's secret? How does he pray like this? How does he pray with joy? Well, it's easy. Paul must be the most easygoing person there is, right? Nothing affects him. Nothing gets him stressed out. He's good. Must be Mr. Positivity. He's never looking at the bad. He's only focusing on the good. Certainly, Paul gushing here about the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, their consistency, his confidence in their future, his yearning to be with them. This is all a testament to the power of positive thinking, right? Such a takeaway would not only be misguided, such a takeaway would be completely powerless to produce the type of prayer that we find in these verses in our own lives. Ultimately, that type of a takeaway, hey, just think of the good things, don't worry about the bad, pray with joy even when your life is crumbling, that type of takeaway would ultimately be crushing to us. When we figure out that we just can't produce this type of joy in our own hearts and in our prayer lives, in our own strength, we can't do it. The circumstances are overwhelming. We see people as they really are. We can't pray like this on our own. Paul's thinking, Paul's affections in this passage, how he feels about the Philippian church, they're not conditioned by rose-colored positivity. His thinking and his affections are reshaped and reformed from what would naturally be his thinking and his affections into the thinking and affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thinks about the Philippian church as Jesus thinks about the Philippian church. Paul feels about the Philippian church as Jesus would feel about the Philippian church. And so what happens? Petty personal squabbles fade into the background when Paul considers their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Fears about false teachers are diminished when Paul remembers that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The natural tendency to kind of pull back, to recoil when there's relational friction, that's replaced with an intense yearning for the Philippians. Because Paul considers them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now make no mistake, Paul will still candidly, frankly talk about the hardships that he's facing in prison. He'll talk about the real possibility of his own death. He'll speak strongly against the dangers of false teaching. He's still going to challenge these two women who are splintering the church to agree in the Lord. He's going to call them out by name. Paul doesn't dance around or skirt around these issues. But he considers all these things with the mind of Christ. And he feels about all these things with the affection of Christ. And what's the result? He prays with joy. That's what happens when we think about things as Jesus thinks about them. We feel about things as Jesus feels about them. Brothers and sisters, how do you think about God's church? How do you feel about God's church? How do you talk about God's church? How do you think and feel and talk about this church? This local outpost of Christ's body here on earth? If I can be blunt for just a minute, much of the discussion about God's church today from Christians, much of the discussion about God's church today from Christians has absolutely none of the savor that we see of Philippians 1, 1 through 8. It's in a completely different universe from what we read in Philippians 1, 1 through 8. God's church has become something that we as Christians, I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about us. God's church has become an entity that we smear and slander. Something we apologize for, something we're embarrassed about. God's church, with all of its flaws and failures, and God's church does have flaws and failures, but God's church doesn't appear beautiful to us. God's church and God's people aren't something we celebrate, but something we tolerate. God's church and God's people aren't something we consider with joy, but with resignation. How different are many of our attitudes on Sunday morning from what we read from the psalmist in Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you feel that way about joining with God's people on Sunday morning for worship? Hearing the word proclaimed, partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, is it a joyful occurrence for you? Or is it a drudgery? And if we think for a minute that such thinking and feeling and talking doesn't affect our prayer lives, we're fooling ourselves. Of course, if we think and feel and talk about the church that way, we're not going to be praying with joy for the church. It's not possible. Now, I'm not calling us, God's word is not calling us to overlook the church's flaws and failures. The Apostle Paul is going to address these things head on throughout the book of Philippians, as they affect this church in Macedonia. But what Paul doesn't do, he doesn't forget how beautiful the church is. He doesn't forget the wonderful things God's accomplished through His church. He doesn't forget that the church is not in a state of decay and retreat, but is inevitably, because of God's promises, advancing in the world. Being made more and more after the image of Jesus, advancing in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, advancing to the ends of the earth. Even as we heard about this morning from Project Paraguay, God's church is doing amazing things on this earth. Sure, sometimes in spite of ourselves, but God's church is beautiful. It's as if Paul already has a glimpse of the church as the beautiful bride of Christ, what she will be, what she's already being formed to be. In his language, his affections, his prayer, they're formed by that picture. The beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, that's who he's praying for here. Not the inconstancies of our own hearts, not the pessimism and scoffing of a watching world. He sees the church as she will be, as she's already being formed to be by God Himself. And what's the result? Pure joy. So Paul's not speaking with hyperbole. This isn't the power of positive thinking. He is seeing the church as Jesus sees the church, the beautiful bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the bride of Christ is not yet what she will be. But she is still the bride of Christ. Her lips still carry the words of life to a lost and dying world. Her mouth still speaks the good news of Jesus to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Her hands and feet still attend to widows and orphans in their distress. Her flaws and failures are being gently yet persistently refined and healed by a loving bridegroom who won't stop short of perfection. The church is beautiful. That's how Jesus sees the church. That's how he thinks about the church. That's how he feels about the church. And if we think and feel and speak about the church in that way, maybe we'll start to pray with joy for the church. So when petty personal squabbles arise, they will arise. This is still a group of sinful people. I'm still a sinful person. Consider how that brother or sister in Christ has partnered with you in the gospel. When pessimism about God's work in someone else's life is filling your mind, consider the one who began a good work in that brother or sister will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When you feel like recoiling and withdrawing yourself from conflict, ask instead that you might yearn for your brothers and sisters in Christ with the affection of Christ. By God's grace alone, we're allowed to be a part of the glorious body of Christ. By God's grace alone, we should thrill to be together with God's people on the Lord's day. Here, we have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go on Sunday morning? It's only as we think and feel and talk about God's church like Jesus thinks and feels and talks about the church that we can begin to pray for God's church with joy. But let's look next at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Not just grapple with how does Paul pray this way, but what does Paul pray with joy? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, at first blush, if we're being honest with ourselves, Paul's petitions here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, it looks so starkly different from the petitions that I typically bring before the Lord. I have to remind myself this is, in fact, a prayer. This is a prayer. They're the outline of a prayer. They're the bullet points of a prayer. Most certainly, if you were in a prayer meeting with Paul, it wouldn't sound exactly like this. He would fill in some details. But even this outline, these bullet points, they're enough to expose a vast gulf between much of what we pray for as modern Christians and what biblical prayer actually looks like. It's convicting in my own life. I don't sound like this in prayer. For good and for ill, our prayers sound a lot more like the people who taught us to pray than how the Bible asks us to pray. Sometimes that's all right. Those people are informed by Scripture as well. Sometimes we're just taking on the language and the ticks of the people that we learned to pray from. The words, the language that we use, largely learned by listening to others pray. Now, of course, we need to begin by encouraging one another to pray, period. God delights to hear from His children. Through Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We should be praying, full stop. That being said, we also need to admit that each of us need to learn to pray. We have a lot to learn. We're learning from somebody. We may as well learn from the best source for learning to pray that we can possibly go to. That's Scripture. We should sit up. We should be attentive when we come across a prayer like this in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. We should particularly take note. We should lean in if you, like me, are reading this and thinking, my prayers don't sound anything like this. Maybe they should. Maybe they should sound more like Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul begins his prayer for the real people at Philippi, who really make up a real church with real strengths, real weaknesses, real friction. He begins by asking that their love would abound more and more. It's not that these brothers and sisters didn't have love. It's that Paul desires for their love to be abundant to the point of overflowing. that their love for God, that their love for other people, certainly both types of love are in view here. That love would so characterize their lives, so fill their lives, that you couldn't look at them and miss it. Like I heard that homeless guy who had never met me before praying for me, and I knew this guy loves me. I don't know how, I don't know why, but his prayer is filled with love. God's people are incapable of reaching a point in this life where we might say, you know what? They're too loving. I'm going to pray that they dial down a little bit their love for God. It's too much. They love other people so much, I actually think they need to back that off. I'm going to pray for that. There's no point we can reach where we love God too much, where we love other people too much. And so what does Paul pray for? That their love would abound more and more and more and more love. This is an area we can safely pray, an area we should consistently pray and think, I could never pray enough for another brother or sister in Christ to be too loving. And always pray for more love for God, more love for other people. But Paul quickly adds a description that was as important in his own day as it is in ours. This superabundance of love must be accompanied by knowledge and discernment. You see how quickly he adds that. More and more with knowledge and all discernment. Our fallen world assumes that it knows what love is. But worldly definitions, if those things can even be offered, they're a far cry from what we see in Scripture. D.A. Carson, in his excellent book on prayer, Praying with Paul, he puts it this way. He's talking about these verses. Paul does not pray that their love might abound more and more in ignorance and insensitivity, or in stupidity and ham-fistedness, or in cheap sentimentality and myopic nostalgia. The ever-increasing love for which Paul prays is to be discriminating. Without the constraints of knowledge and insight, love very easily degenerates into mawkish sentimentality or into the kind of mushy pluralism the world often confuses with love. Here's the key. Love without knowledge and discernment is soon a parody of itself. We don't want that type of love. That type of love is not even love to begin with. Love without knowledge and discernment is not love. And this parody of love is what we see all around us. It is what we are told constantly is the definition of love, if there can even be such a thing. We're in a culture of quick hookups, hypersexuality, no-fault divorce, gay marriage. This parody of love, it's what we see all around us in a culture that refuses to pass judgment on any sin, but saying that there is such a thing as sin. This is not love. We need love with knowledge and discernment. One way we should be pleading with our Father in heaven for our brothers and sisters in Christ is that our love would be different. Our love would be filled with knowledge and discernment that only comes from Scripture. Our love would be filled with the type of self-sacrifice and long-suffering that we see epitomized in Christ and nowhere else. Our love speaks the truth, even when it hurts, that others might not be indulged in their sin, approved in their sin, but saved from it. That's love. We only find that in God's Word. We need love with knowledge and discernment. One reason that we pray this way for our brothers and sisters in Christ is because we don't simply want what's good for one another. We should want what is excellent for one another. We shouldn't simply pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ pursue good things. but that our brothers and sisters in Christ not settle for anything less than the very best things that God offers. The language that Paul uses here, taken from the world of metal workers. Metal workers who fire and hammer and test and try to make sure the metal in front of them is the absolute best, the absolute strongest, the absolute purest it can possibly be. Good things are not good enough for God's people. If you want to know what types of things are excellent, you find them in this prayer. Now, shockingly to us, Paul doesn't pray for excellent incomes, excellent jobs, excellent homes, excellent health, excellent standing in the community. It's not that we can't pray for such things. We can and we should. But we can pray for so much more. We should want so much more for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He prays for excellent love, a superabundance of it. He prays for excellent knowledge and discernment. He prays for excellent standing before the Lord on the day of Christ. He prays for excellent fruit in our lives, the types of things that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. He prays for things that are excellent, whether we're rich or poor, sick or healthy, employed or unemployed, renowned or unknown. Paul prays for things here that will last the fires of judgment, the things that will pass from this life into the next life, the things that thieves can't break in and steal, things that moths and rust can't destroy, things that even death won't touch. That's the type of things that Paul prays for in these verses. He prays for God's glory and praise alone. Brothers and sisters, I think that we typically pray for lots of good things. When we go before the Lord to intercede for one another, we pray for lots of good things. But this prayer should challenge us. This prayer should humble us. This prayer should kind of stagger us into asking. If we compare our own praying to this, am I praying for excellent things? Am I praying for the absolute best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I only pray for what's good, or do I press on to pray for what is excellent? God is not content with us being kind of good people who are generally happy and healthy and successful. That sounds wonderful to us. We want to be kind of good people that are happy and healthy and successful. We bend our whole lives around those goals. And this prayer is telling us there's so much more than that. Our sights should be set so much higher than that. Those are good things. Those are not excellent things. That bar is infinitely too low compared to the excellent things that God has prepared for His people in Christ Jesus. So let's not lower the bar in how we pray for one another. Let's pray for one another for excellence. May our minds, our affections, our petitions be formed by the thinking, by the affections, by the priorities of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may still have the question rolling around in your mind. How do we pray like that? How do we do it? Well, the reason that Paul can think this way, feel this way, pray this way for the believers in the city of Philippi, it's very simple. It's not a secret. It's not something that's exclusive to the Apostle Paul. Some innate positivity, some immense power of self-discipline that he has. You know what the secret is? Paul has been saved from his sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And is being remade into Jesus' image more and more until the day of Christ. The Bible speaks about this with a very, very simple prepositional phrase, but it's absolutely stuffed with meaning and importance. Paul is in Christ Jesus. Now, we typically talk about Jesus coming to live inside of us, some truth to that. He indwells each believer by His Holy Spirit. But the Bible much more frequently talks about us being in Christ, having such a union with Him that what is true of Him, His righteousness, His thinking, His affections, His actions, His resurrection life, the things that are true of Him become true of us. And some really good news that we get in Philippians 1, 1 through 11 is that this union with Christ, this union that results in Paul thinking like Jesus, feeling like Jesus, relating to others like Jesus, is not the exclusive possession of Paul as an apostle, but it's very part of the fabric of what it means to be a Christian. As God's people, each of us are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. Like Paul, the Philippians themselves, how are they described? The saints in Christ Jesus. What is more true of them than the location that they find themselves in the given time, who are at Philippi? What's more true of them? They are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter where they are or what they're doing or what's going on in their lives. They're in Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul will appeal again and again to the Philippians' union with Christ, encouraging them to think more like Jesus, love more like Jesus, act more like Jesus, not through any innate ability that they have in themselves, but by God's grace alone, through salvation in Christ alone, empowered by God's Holy Spirit alone. And if you're here this morning, and you've turned from your sin, you've placed your faith in Christ, you are in Christ Jesus too. What is true of Him, His righteousness, His thinking, His affections, His actions, His resurrection life, becomes true of you. As you go to Him in prayer, plead with Him to think like He thinks, to love as He loves, to intercede for others as He intercedes for you, as He's interceding for you right now at the Father's right hand. He will be faithful to conform you more and more to His image, bringing to completion the good work that He's already begun in you at the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are you relying on Christ alone to form your mind in this way? To form your affections in this way? To form your prayer in this way? Is that your desire? Is it a desire you bring to the Lord? Well, for Christ's sake, and for His own glory, He will surely do it. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, maybe this talk about Jesus is relatively new to you, sounds a little bit strange that someone might have union with Christ. Do you not see the beauty of Paul's Christ-likeness in this passage? Consider what you've heard this morning. The beauty of Paul's astonishing optimism about the Philippians and their future. His joyful remembrance of these people, even when he's imprisoned, even when he's facing death. His evident affection for this church, even in the face of internal friction, even the potential fractures in this community. His selflessness. His astonishing prayer for God's people. Do you wonder, in a world as divided as ours is, how can one person possibly feel this way about someone else? Do you wonder, in a world that's as hopeless as ours is, how one person can possibly be as optimistic and positive about the future as Paul is? This optimism, an optimism grounded in certainty, this hope for the future that Paul has that is grounded in certainty, this joy, this selflessness, this love and affection for others can be yours. But only in Christ Jesus. These aren't things that you can produce in yourself through discipline, through strenuous imitation. You will drive yourself crazy trying to make yourself like this. It's not possible. But only as you turn from your sin, place your faith in Jesus, only as you find yourself in Christ and He begins to resurrect and renovate your life to make it more like His own. And He will do that if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Him. C.S. Lewis talks about that renovation project which God undertakes in each of His people in this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first perhaps you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you're going to be made into a decent little cottage, but He's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. This is the reason why what we see in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, 1 through 11, if we really pay attention to what he's saying here and why he's saying it, this is why it's breathtaking and stunning. That's why I was speechless after that homeless man prayed for me at Pacific Garden Mission. I'd never heard a prayer like that in my life. It's because God is at work in those men's lives, turning them into palaces for Himself. The good news of Scripture is that He can and will do that in every heart that turns to Him in faith. He's not content with good things for us, but excellent things in us. So may each of us turn to Christ in faith and have our thinking, our affections, and our prayers formed by Him, that we might truly pray with joy. Let's go to the Lord together. Father in heaven, what You want to do in us, in Christ, is more than we could ever ask or imagine for ourselves. We praise You that You are not content with making us into kind of good people, happy and healthy, standing in the community. We thank You that You want to make us instead like Jesus. We pray that our witness before a watching world this week would be beautiful. That a watching world would see these things in us, abounding in love. Love that is different, filled with knowledge and discernment that can only come from Your revelation of Yourself in Christ and Your Word. Striving for what is excellent, filled with the fruit of righteousness, aimed toward the day of Christ Jesus, living not for ourselves, but for Your glory and praise alone, for the good of others. Would You do that through us and in us this week, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.